greet you this morning. Blessed name of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who is the whose life in sacrifice is the greatest message the world has ever heard or seen of God's amazing love. We thank God for such a revelation and such a message. But first of all, we thank Him that He loved us in order enough to give us this message. We're just very blessed this morning. And inspired and challenged, encouraged to be here seeking God together. So we're thankful. Thank you to the brothers who've shared. And may God add His blessing to the thoughts that have been brought. Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to You this morning once again. We thank You for who You are. We want to praise and bless You. We thank You for loving us first. We desire to love You, O God, with our whole heart, life, soul, strength, and mind. Father, we feel inadequate for the task that You give us at times. But we thank You that Your grace is sufficient. We ask that You would help make this teaching, this message, real in each of our hearts and our lives. Me first of all. We pray, Lord, that You would give us a fresh revelation, fresh inspiration as we consider the invitation of the gospel. We ask, Lord, that You would stir our hearts and, like You said many times, give us ears to hear what You are saying. We pray for direction and unction. We ask that Your Spirit would direct our meditations, inspire them, and edify Your people, and bring glory to Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. So we have been trying to do a little series, what we titled The Gospel According to Isaiah. And this morning we'd like to bring a concluding message on this series. The Gospel, or the Good News According to Isaiah, or as it is recorded by Isaiah the prophet. So we have many aspects of the Gospel proclaimed, preached and proclaimed through His Word and through His pen hundreds of years before Jesus actually came. We see the glad tidings proclaimed, the message of hope, the message of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, just going forth through Isaiah in the Old Testament. So in chapter 1, I'm not going to review these, but we looked, the first message was chapter 1, simply an introduction or context to the book of Isaiah, looking at some of the context in which the nation of Israel was when he wrote to them, when he was ministering there among them. So we looked at that there. The second message was on the vision of Isaiah, four scenes of judgment, and then in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord, the King, high and lifted up. So the vision of Isaiah. The third message was on the incarnation, which is a very important part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His incarnation, that God Himself would come take on Himself flesh and blood, identify Himself with humanity, like we heard in the children's lesson. It's an amazing thought to think of God as a little boy, as He was God and He was fully God and wholly, completely man. But we think of that, and we think of Jesus as a little boy, think of Him growing up, and He's so completely identifying with humanity that He took upon Himself flesh and blood, came as a helpless little baby, and then grew up physically into manhood. Emmanuel, And Isaiah talks about that. He wrote about that many centuries before Christ actually came. But the incarnation is an important part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fourth message we're trying to look at, repentance. In Isaiah 40, we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. Repentance is a very important aspect of the gospel. Repentance opens the way for the gospel, for the king to come, and the gospel of the kingdom to take root and to be lived out practically. The fifth one was the Messiah's ministry. We looked at the ministry of Jesus. It's recorded in Isaiah. Isaiah wrote about the ministry of Jesus. We only looked at Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 42 mostly. There's much more in the book of Isaiah that records for us the ministry of Jesus. It's such a beautiful ministry, such a life-giving ministry, such a powerful ministry, prophesied 600 years before he actually came. Praise the Lord. And the sixth message was on God's servant, a sacrificed Savior. Isaiah 52 and 53, looking at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as an offering for sin, as a sin offering, complete sacrifice of himself, the humiliation of our God on a cross. And then the seventh message was the king and his kingdom, trying to consider the resurrection of this Savior who was sacrificed. He was resurrected. And this is recorded in Isaiah 53 as well. But we tried to look at the king and his kingdom. And Isaiah, see, the gospel according to Isaiah is the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And Isaiah has a lot to say about this kingdom that was coming, about the king and his kingdom. This would be a kingdom of victory and triumph. It would be a kingdom of joy and rejoicing. It would be a kingdom of abundant provision, spiritual blessings, abundant provision. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He brought life, not just life, but abundant life. It was a kingdom of holiness, a kingdom of holiness, a holy people that are set apart, that are not only outwardly holy, but made pure in heart. We sang about some beautiful hymns about that this morning. Longings and prayers, desires of holiness and purity that goes beyond simply our outward into the very motive of our heart, the very depths of our heart and our mind. Deep holiness within. It was a kingdom of righteousness. Coming forth from this kingdom would be the fruits of righteousness, where God's will is done in earth as it is in heaven. His eternal purposes are fulfilled and realized through his people. It was a beautiful kingdom. It's a beautiful kingdom. It was a kingdom, it is a kingdom of peace. A kingdom of peace where plows or where swords are beat into plowshares, where peace reigns, where people love one another, where people lay down their lives one for another, even their enemies. They love even their enemies and do good to those that hate them and pray for them that despitefully use them. It's a kingdom of peace. In summary, it's a kingdom of glory, just a kingdom where the glory of God reigns and abides and dwells, and remains. It's an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will go on forever and ever. That was not Adam's meditation this morning. Appreciated his thoughts from Daniel. But in Daniel 2, multiple times in the book of Daniel, it talks about the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom. We enter into that now. We become part of this kingdom in this life. And we share in the blessings of this kingdom, the king and his kingdom, the gospel according to Isaiah. And today we'd like to finish this study. It's not an expository study of Isaiah at all. It's just been more of a topical study, looking at the subject of the gospel according to Isaiah. Today we'd like to look at the gospel according to Isaiah, a divine invitation. Let's turn to Isaiah 55. We'll read this chapter here. There's 13 verses, and we'll spend the rest of our time trying to take our thoughts from this passage. The good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of that kingdom, one major part of the good news of that kingdom is the invitation that that kingdom offers. It's a beautiful invitation. And as we'll see later in this chapter, it's a powerful invitation. But it's an invitation to beauty and blessing. It's an invitation to life. Ravenhill liked to say that Jesus came into the world not to make bad men better, not to make bad men good, but Jesus came into the world to make dead men live. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the gospel hasn't reached us until the gospel has made us alive in Jesus Christ into that abundant life that He came to give us. But it's a divine invitation, an invitation to life, an invitation to victory, an invitation to this kingdom that we talked about, that is a kingdom of triumph and victory, a kingdom of holiness and peace. It's a divine invitation. The gospel is that. And Isaiah wrote about it many years before Christ came. Let's read it here in Isaiah 55. Verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, in your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and bringeth it, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Here we see this divine invitation. Webster's 1828 dictionary says that an invitation is the act of inviting. It's solicitation, the calling or requesting of a person's company to visit, to dine, or to accompany him to any place. It's a calling here to visit, to accompany, to dine, or to accompany him to any place. And this place is in the kingdom of God. Now, this divine invitation is referred to a number of times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I don't know if I'll turn to these later or not, but you remember in Matthew 22, Jesus, he gave the story there of how this, You don't need to turn there. You'll remember it well. But he gave the story of how this Jesus answered and said unto them again by parables. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And he sent forth other servants, and they made light of it. And finally, he sent his servants into the highways and the byways. Jesus spoke about this invitation multiple times. He spoke about it in Luke 14 as well. And in Luke 14, he talks there about how the invitation went out. And one said that I can't come. I have just taken a wife. Another said he had 5 yoke of oxen. And another one said he had land he had to go prove or whatever. But Jesus spoke about this invitation many times in his ministry. And here we see it given in Isaiah. It's a divine invitation. And the gospel is that. The gospel, God doesn't compel men and women to come and serve him. But the invitation went out here in Isaiah. This gospel invitation went out way back there to this people who had backslidden. As we'll see from chapter 1 of Isaiah. They had backslidden. They had turned away from God and to other things. And this was an invitation for them to repent. But in the middle of that, it's also an invitation for the gospel invitation is not just for the Jew, as we'll see in this passage very clearly in verse 5. It says that all the nations will run unto it. It's a gospel invitation to the Gentiles and to the whole world. This gospel invitation is very much a part of the gospel. It's an amazing thought that the eternal God invites us to come to Him, the source of life and blessing, and to be abundantly blessed and sustained through the riches of His provision of grace. It's just an amazing thought that this eternal God, and He solidifies this, and it's just like He underwrites this. I don't know that we'll have time to expound on it when we get there so much, but if you look at verses 8 and 9 in this chapter, it's just like a strengthening. God says, listen, my thoughts are not the same as your thoughts, and my ways are not like your ways. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so much greater are my thoughts and my ways than your thoughts and your ways. And He just strengthens this whole invitation of His mercy and grace, His longing and desire to bless His people, to have them experience the riches of His provision of grace and blessing made available for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. So let's look here. We'll break this up into 5 sections, I think. The first one we want to look at, the first 3 verses, probably giving the most precedent to these first 3 verses. Simply titled this first one, A Divine Invitation. The first 3 verses here. Now, I want to look at the context of Isaiah. I want us to go back. But look here in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. See the invitation here. I just want to remind you of what we read in Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 and verse 4 said this, All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. And then here it gives the reason why they had fallen into sin, why they were laden with iniquity. It says, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And that's just simply another way of saying they had backslidden. They had moved away from God. They had failed to look to Him as their provider and protector. They had looked to other things. They have turned their gaze away from Him and looked at other things. And we'll see more of that here later. But you see in Isaiah 1, even the heart of God, even though this was the condition of the nation of Israel, even though they had backslidden, even though they had forsaken the Lord and provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, He says later in this same chapter, He gives the invitation in there as well. He says, come now, after the admonition to repent in verse 18. He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And you see the heart of God, even there in Isaiah 1 with this terrible diagnosis, this terrible acknowledgement of where they had drifted away from the Lord as a nation and had forsaken the Lord and had backslidden. And listen, later in that chapter, you see here the heart of God just reaching out to them saying, listen, let us reason together. Come to me. And even though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I can deal with it. I can take care of it if you are willing to come. If you're willing to repent and come to me. But notice Isaiah 55:2 here. Look at these two questions. May these two questions lodge in our minds. May we take them with us through the rest of our life. May we think of them often and meditate upon them. But wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? We could ask this 100 different ways, ask this question in 100 different ways, but simply it just says, why? Why are you looking at other places for fulfillment and satisfaction? Why are you simply laboring for that which satisfies not? He was talking to his people here, but this goes for us today, and I think to the church as well. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why are you giving your time and energy and effort and focus to the things that do not satisfy, the things that do not please me or bring fulfillment and joy and lasting peace in your own hearts? You labor for that which doesn't satisfy. And here we have a reminder of Israel as a nation in her idolatry. She had turned away, she had turned from God to idols. And it's also a reminder of her self-righteousness. Her righteousness that she had trying to create through the keeping of the law. And Isaiah 64 speaks to that. But here we have a picture of of Israel and her idolatry. And though God had, it's an interesting story, it's recorded so beautifully in Ezekiel 16. It talks about just multiple times through the Old Testament, God reminds His people about how I delivered you out of Egypt, and I delivered you from all your enemies, and I brought you into a land filled with milk and honey, and I chased out the inhabitants before you, and I gave you this land, and you had blessing. I was to you your God, and you were so rich and so blessed. But they turned away from that. In Jeremiah 2:13, he says, for my people have committed two evils. And he lists them here. He says that my people, the nation of Israel, had committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They came into this beautiful land of milk and honey. They came into all this blessing, the riches of this blessings of God and His covenants and promises. But in the middle of that, their hearts drifted away from God, and they started looking to water, to living water, other places. It says they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so there's no wonder. You can see the echo of these words here in that same passage in Jeremiah 2:13. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which satisfies not? Why are you hewing out cisterns and you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water? Why have you forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to turn to these idols, these other cisterns of dead water that are stagnant and stale, and you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water? We see that. I see that in this cry here. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which satisfies not? He says, come to me, and you will find, you will have the abundance of provision. I want to be your protector and provider. I want to be the source of your life. I want to provide life and blessing for you and to fulfill the promises that I have made to you. I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. I see that in this passage. In Isaiah 65, here speaking yet of Israel's idolatry and self-righteousness, we see it again here in Isaiah 65, verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. Here again, it's a reminder of the Gentiles. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. And now here in verse 2 it says, I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people. which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things as in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. And this is again a passage, verse 1, reminding that the Gentiles would actually come seeking God, and His own people that had been found by Him lose their way. And it's told us here, He said, in verse 2, I've spread out my hands all day. And this is requoted in Romans chapter 10, I think verse 28 or 29. But I've spread out my hands all day into a rebellious people. And you see here the heart of God. He gives out this invitation. He longs to bless these people. He longs to be their God. He longs to provide and sustain them with the riches of His blessings and His covenant. But they provoked Him to anger. They turned away from them and they went after idols. And then in verse 5, you see that picture there. These people say, stand by yourself. Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. And they had this outward holiness that was a smoke in his nose and a fire that burns all day. It was just a stench to God. And so we see it here. And so I hear that in the echo of these words and this question is, why? Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which satisfies not? Why? And this is God's problem in the Old Testament. We've said it before, God's problem in the Old Testament wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It wasn't the Egyptians. God's problem in the Old Testament was His people. They had forsook Him. They kept laboring for money. Spending money for that which wasn't bread. They labored for that which didn't satisfy. They looked for other things besides God. That was His problem in the Old Testament. And these things are written for our example. These things are written for us to learn from, us to draw our life examples from, learning how to live and how not to live before God. But before we get too hard on Israel, let's remember that the church faces the same challenge. The church faces this same challenge, doesn't it? This is real. This challenge is real to us today. You know, I think about this sometime. What am I spending money for? What am I laboring for? What am I giving myself for? What am I giving my life and my time to? You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are workmen of God. We're called to be co-laborers with God. And then it says there that every man's work will be tried with fire. And it will prove what sort it is, not what size it is, but what sort it is. And the fire of God will try every man's work, whether it be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And so what am I spending my money for? What am I laboring for? What am I giving my life for? Is it for this kingdom, this king and his kingdom, or is it for some other cause? Is it for waters that don't satisfy? Cisterns? Something for us to remember. A brother sent me this text. Some of you might have seen it, or this quote a week ago, and it just so blessed me. I meditated on it and thought about it different times this week. But it says this, as we think about what am I laboring for? What am I spending my time and money for? Is it really for the eternal kingdom of God? For the king and his kingdom? Or is it for selfish motives? What am I laboring for? And I thought this quote just blessed me. Here it's from D.L. Moody. It says this, Our greatest fear should not be of failure. Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but rather of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. Being successful at something that doesn't really matter. Wood, hay, and stubble. Being successful at that which will burn up. Something that will not... is not part of the king and his kingdom. That should be our greatest fear, should be actually succeeding at something, only to find out later it doesn't matter in the light of eternity. Sobering thought, isn't it? You see, it can look like success, but how much of God is really in it? Let's learn from the nation of Israel. It can look like success. It can look good on the outside. The numbers can look right. But let's learn from Israel that success is not measured by numbers, but by how much of God is really in it. How much of God is really in it? This quote came to me again this morning while I was studying here. Ravenhill liked to say, he said, many people don't go to church on Sunday mornings to meet with God. They go to hear something about God. Many people don't go to church to meet with God. They go to hear something about God. Something for us to think about. We could say that about our time of devotion, our family devotions. But what am I spending my time for? What am I spending my money for? What am I laboring for in my life? Is it really to grow in my knowledge of God, or is it simply to just know a little more about God? Are we interested in meeting with God and knowing Him and being His people, having His life in us? It is good for us to occasionally evaluate our lives. What am I pursuing? What am I spending my money and my time for? What am I laboring for? It's just good, I think. It can be good things. It can simply be family, success, happiness, the blessings of God. What am I laboring for? Is it success? Or is it God? Is it the things of God, the King and His kingdom? Now I want to turn this here where we have these two questions in verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Now that applies to us as the children of God, as the saints of God. We need to ask ourselves that question occasionally. I think it's something we can pray over and ask God to show us. And we want to be serious because not all Christians die peacefully. Not all Christians die happily. Many of them get to the end of their life, or some of them at least, get to the end of their life and look back with regret. And it's important that we ask ourselves, what am I laboring for? But this especially applies to the sinners here today. And if you think of that, if you think of people who are living in sin and living after the flesh and walking in that way, why will you spend your money for vanity? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which doesn't satisfy? The preacher in Ecclesiastes, he had money. He had, I don't know how many wives. He had position. King Solomon had position and power, prestige and pleasure and prominence. He had more material blessings. He had more materialism than we can imagine. I mean, he had it all. And he said it was vanity and vexation of spirit. It was empty. That's what he says. It is empty. Why? Why will you waste your life for that which is not bread? Why will you waste your life for that that doesn't satisfy? It actually only brings regret in its end. To live in sin or live after the flesh, it not only is not fulfilling, it's regretful. It brings pain. It brings suffering. It brings tremendous consequences in the end. And it's emptiness. It's emptiness. There's no fulfillment and satisfaction in that, in anything, but in what the Lord gives us and desires to give us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two questions apply to us as saints. We need to ask ourselves occasionally, what am I spending my money for? And this is not talking about our physical money as much as simply our efforts and our labors. What am I giving myself to? That's, I believe, what it implies. But so we need to ask ourselves, the children of God, we need to ask ourselves that occasionally. But this applies to those who are not Christians especially. Why will you spend your money for that which is not bread and labor for that which doesn't satisfy, but only brings grief to your life? To live after those sins, to live after the flesh will only bring grief and emptiness in your life and regret. It'll be the same as it was for Solomon. You know, the devil has much to offer. Well, I think of this hymn writer first. He says it like this. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. And that's just simply that's simply what it's like to be in the devil's service right there. That's what it's like to be a servant of sin and of the devil. It's feeding on the husks around me until my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. There's no fulfillment and satisfaction in the husks of this world. He goes on and says, poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Then he says, well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. And he tells us the story in that song of the emptiness and the vanity of seeking after the things of this world that the devil has to offer and this world has to offer. Finally, he found true fulfillment and satisfaction. True life, true meaning and purpose to life, and true fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The devil has much to offer, but the harvest is all emptiness and vanity. It's regret and despair. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, it's fading. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Hallelujah. So why? Why would we give our lives? Why would we seek after that which doesn't satisfy? So here we go on. Let's look back up at verse 1. After we ask those questions there in verse 2. Verse 1 says, everyone that thirsteth. I like that. Everyone, listen. Ho there simply means listen. It means give attention to or trying to get our attention. It says, listen, everyone that thirsteth. And that's how the gospel invitation is. The gospel invitation, it's a divine invitation coming out from God. Everyone that's thirsty. Hallelujah. Saint or sinner here this morning, everyone that's thirsty. Jesus said many times, whosoever will may come. This is the gospel invitation. Thirst is the only requirement. A sense of our need, a conviction of sin, a sense of my own emptiness, a sense of that prodigal son in Luke 15. And finally, he was done and he was done with it. And he said, I want something else. He finally turned away from the husk that he was eating and he turned his heart to go back to his father. It was a thirst. It started with that thirst and that hunger, that sense of emptiness. May the Spirit of God convict us of our need and make us thirsty here today and in our lives. Everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. Come ye to the waters. And then it says here, still quoting, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It says, buy without money and without price. And I like this here, back in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Everyone that thirsts, this gospel invitation, this divine invitation of the gospel goes out. And the church is responsible to be reciprocating, to be echoing it, to be propagating it, to be proclaiming it out to the world. Everyone that thirsteth. We have found true water. We have found the water of life in the bread that satisfies. Everyone that thirsts. And so that is a beautiful part of this divine invitation. It is for the thirsty, everyone that thirsts. And secondly, here in verse 1, we notice it says you can buy without money and without price. God's choicest blessings are available for the poor as well as the rest. His choicest blessings He shares freely with the poor. They don't need money to come. And someone has said, the best things in life can't be bought with money. You know, that's true. And here we have this divine invitation offering the gospel to the lost and to the world. This divine invitation, it is without money and without price. You cannot buy it with money. It is free, if you want to use that word. For Ephesians 2, 7 and 8, that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. A gift is to be received. A gift is to be offered, and it is to be received. And it is given as a gift. Eternal life is given as a gift. Hallelujah. That no flesh should glory in His presence, truly. But that is, this blessing, this divine gospel of the kingdom is without money and without price. The blessings of God are like that. Now it says here, we see it in this first three verses in Isaiah 55. It says in verse 2, it says, "Hearken diligently unto me." Hearken diligently unto me. Verse 3 says, "Incline your ear and come unto me." And again in verse 3 it says, "Hear and your soul shall live." And this blesses me this morning. To hear, it says, "Hear and your soul shall live." To hear intelligently is what it means. To pay attention to and to give obedience to. So it's not just, you know, the Bible characterizes and distinguishes between people that hear something and the people that really hear something. Jesus said multiple times when he was teaching and ministering, he said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And so it's important that this gospel invitation comes to that heart that is thirsty, and that heart that is longing, that heart that is seeking after God, that heart that is inclined to hear and has inclined their ear to hear the gospel invitation. But it says here, I like this, it says, "Hear and you shall live." That's a beautiful, this is in Isaiah in the Old Testament. "Hear and you shall live." Tyndale says, "Take heed and your soul shall live," for that phrase there. But this is how we receive this invitation. It goes out as a message. It goes out as the Word of God is preached and proclaimed. The message goes out. The invitation goes out. And our hope and our confidence is not in man's ability to just do it all right and to rightly do it all. But our hope and expectation, that is, the gospel invitation goes out and the Word of God goes forth, that His Spirit moves in the heart of people and they hear the Word of God. They hear the gospel invitation and respond to it in faith. And I thought here of the words of Jesus in John 5, verse 24. Listen to what it says here. Isaiah said, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live." Jesus said in John 5, 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Hallelujah. They heard the invitation and they received it by faith. They responded in faith. "He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is." It's even now, Jesus says, "when the dead," those are the spiritually dead, the men and women who have not been born again by the Spirit of God, but are dead in their trespasses and sins, "when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So to be born again, in a sense, to receive this gospel invitation is to hear the Word of God and the voice of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. And it's very clear here in Isaiah that we're called to hear His invitation, to give ear unto it, and to respond to it in faith. Another hymn here I thought of that we sing, it says, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary one, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." And then it says, "I came. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. But first I heard," the next verse says, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live." I heard the voice. And then it says, "I came to Jesus and I drank of him that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him." Hallelujah. The third verse, "I heard the voice of Jesus say." And this is what we're talking about, the gospel invitation going out. It's, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise and all thy day be bright." And I looked, I heard, and I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till all my journey's done. But it came as I heard the voice of Jesus saying, I heard the voice. And that's the Word of God speaking to our hearts. Hallelujah. And we believe, we hear it, and it becomes reality by faith. Hear and your soul shall live, our text tells us. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, speaking of the nation of Israel. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They listened to it, but they didn't hear it. So that's part of this gospel invitation. Incline your ear and come unto me, the Lord says. Hear, and you shall live. Your soul shall live. Hallelujah. Let's note the promises in these three verses. Beautiful promises that come with the gospel invitation. This divine invitation. Look what it says in verse 2. Well, verse 1 clearly offers fulfillment in life. Wine and milk. It starts with water. You thirst, I'll give you not only water, but wine and milk. We could talk about that. What does that symbolize? But anyway, verse 2 here, notice the promises in these three verses. The first one we want to note, it says, hearken diligently unto me in verse 2, and eat ye that which is good. Come seek the spiritual blessings of God. Come to me, is what he's saying. And then it says, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Wow. Tyndale makes it a little clearer in a sense. He says, and your soul shall have her pleasure in plenteousness. Your soul will be blessed. Your soul will, when I bless you, it will be a cup running over. It will be a blessing beyond what you can contain. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. If you come, if you hear, hearken diligently, and you hear with faith, and you hear the Word of God, and respond to it, and respond to this invitation, you'll be blessed. Satisfied, fulfilled. I mean, it's plenty. It says here, it implies, and your soul shall have her pleasure in plenteousness, abundance. That's not talking about Benjamin Franklin's in your pocket, but it's talking about spiritual fulfillment and joy. Feel full, spiritual happiness or spiritual fulfillment and blessing and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Blessings without regret. The exact opposite of the questions in verse 2 there. What do you spend your money for that which isn't bread and labor for that which doesn't satisfy? It doesn't bring you anything but regret. In the contrast to that in verse 2 is you'll have blessings without regret. You'll have joy unspeakable and full of glory. That your joy may be full. Jesus said there in John 15, I have spoken unto you these things about abiding in the vine, about sharing life with me in fellowship and communion. I've shared that with you, my disciples, so that your joy may be full. And the picture there is that your joy is just running over. Your joy is just running over. No regrets. The psalm writer said in Psalm 23, talking about the Lord is my shepherd. A little later there he said, my cup runs over. My cup just runs over. My blessings, the blessings of God are so rich. Hallelujah. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh fat. That's one of the promises to respond to this invitation. That's what God is offering in this invitation of the gospel. It's not that everything's going to go well. It's not wealth and happiness. It's not going to be easy. But it will be possible. And as we walk with Him, find our joy and strength in Him, trust Him, His provisions will be more than we need. Amen? Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. The second promise we see here in verse 3, it says, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And then it says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Wow, even the sure mercies of David. This is more than we can explain. But think about this. I don't know how you are, but sometimes I read the covenant that God made with David. And it would be in probably 1 Samuel. I didn't go back and read it. But I read that covenant that God made with David. And it is so beautiful. God said, since, you know, you wanted to build me a house, I'm not going to let you build me a house, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house, David. And it's a beautiful blessing. And I look at that sometimes and I think, I want to be like that. I want to have that kind of relationship with God. But you know what? This passage promises us, if we respond to this gospel invitation, we come to Him in faith, we are actually brought into that everlasting covenant. We're brought into that and made a part of it through the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. But I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I'll make it with you if you're willing to come to me. If you're willing to respond to this divine invitation, this gospel invitation, I'll bring you into my everlasting covenant. And you'll have the heritage of those that fear my name. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. That's amazing. Why? No wonder it says, why do we spend money for that which is not bread? Here again, we are reminded of the riches of God's grace. And I quote to you a verse, I'm not promoting their singing, but anyway, this verse is stuck in my mind. Once in a while, I sing it, okay? I hope that's okay. The Schwartzes used to sing it. I'm reminded of that verse this morning when I was putting this message together. It says, I traded for riches the rags of my soul. I gave Him the pieces, and He made me whole. I brought to Him nothing, and He gave me everything. He found a beggar, and I found a king. Brought into the everlasting covenant, the eternal blessings of God. Hallelujah. What an invitation, isn't it? What an invitation. An invitation to eternal blessings. An invitation to share in the eternal covenant. In the sure mercies of David. We need to go on here. The second point, we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on this verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. I would just say that that's referring to the Messiah. Some of the commentaries say he's talking about David. And there are two verses in Ezekiel that would imply that. It's interesting. If you want to look at them, I don't have them wrote down, but I'm pretty sure it was Ezekiel 34:24 and Ezekiel 37:24. So if you want to look at them, meditate on them later. That's right. Ezekiel 34:24 and 37:24. Anyway, it's interesting verses. You can share your thoughts with me. I'm not going to comment on that a lot, whether verse 4 is talking about David or the Messiah. But the fact is, David was a type of the Messiah, the king, the son of David. Anyway, David was a type of the Messiah. I'm not going to elaborate on that. I don't think it's that big of an importance. But I will give him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Now, verse 5, going along with that, I entitled verse 4 and 5, an invitation to the Gentiles. Verse 5 says, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. And when the Old Testament talks about that, you will call a nation that thou knowest not. It's simply meaning that there's a nation that we don't even know of yet, that's not been known, made known yet. And that nation will be called into the kingdom of God, or as the kingdom of God. And it could be referring to the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, I think. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. So it's interesting there. We could try to talk about who has he glorified at the end of verse 5. He glorified Israel, in a sense. He will glorify them. It talks about that in Isaiah. But he will also glorify the Messiah when he comes to Israel or to Zion. So, but this is what I want to bring out of these two verses. Well, let's actually turn to Isaiah 60 And just to show you what I think, it's saying something very similar here in this verse 5, as it says in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 5. He who is going to glorify, okay? And what did Paul say? Or who said this? I'm sorry, I'm just getting the phrase in the New Testament. But salvation is of the Jews. Jesus said that. He told the Samaritan woman. Salvation is of the Jews. So he did glorify Israel's in that sense, that salvation came through Israel. And so I think it could be used that way. But let's look here in Isaiah 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. This could be written to Israel. Or it could be written to future time, I'm sure. But anyway, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Is it speaking of Israel as a nation or the Messiah that was coming? I'm not going to try to distinguish that. But the glory was upon Israel because of the Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews. Okay, and thy glory, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So there it says, because God's glory will be upon the Israel through the Messiah or through Zion, because of the Messiah, whatever, but the Gentiles will come for salvation. They'll come to that glory. They'll come for salvation and redemption. They'll come to receive and respond to this divine invitation that is going out. They'll come and they'll respond to it, to this glory that was there. Verse 4, lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. It is a beautiful prophecy that through the gospel, through this divine invitation here in Isaiah 55, through this divine invitation of the gospel would go out, and it would not only affect the Jewish nation, but it would also affect and impact the whole world. And it says there in Revelation that there were tongues, there were people from every tongue and tribe and nation there around the throne, worshiping the Lamb, and praising Him and bringing glory to Him. And the Gentiles will come. I like it how it says it here in verse 5. We're back in Isaiah 55. It says, and nations that knew not thee, they shall run unto thee, because the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. They will come seeking me through you when my glory is upon you. The Gentiles will come. It's an invitation to the Gentiles. The church is one new man made up of Jew and Gentile. It's one new man. And it says here at the close of Revelation, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Here we see in the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation, we see this divine invitation once again, just going out. And the church and the Spirit, the bride is the church here. The church and the bride are saying, come, come. Amen. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And whosoever is athirst, come. Come to receive this and respond to this invitation. Hallelujah. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus said. Okay, let's look down at verses 6 through 9. Here we have the response to the invitation. It's a response. There needs to be a response. First we hear it, and then there's a response. Out of that hearing of faith, there's a response that affects our life. Verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And we're not going to elaborate on each of these points, but it simply means to pursue or search after. I was amazed just doing a brief glance through Psalms. And through the Old Testament, how many verses, how many passages, especially in the book of Psalms, where it's talking about seeking after God, pursuing after God, earnestly and diligently seeking after God. It's such a beautiful thing. Verse 6 there, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Jeremiah 29:13, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." There's the promise. The second thing, this is the response to the invitation. The second thing we see there is, "Call ye upon him while he is near." Romans 10:12-13, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Quoting from Joel 2:32. Hallelujah. So there we see it in verse 6. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." And I can't think of a better description of repentance than those three phrases right there. And so first there's a call to seek the Lord and call upon him in response to the invitation. And then it says repent. It's right there in verse 7, those three phrases. Forsake his way. Let the wicked forsake his way. This means a change of life. You stop, you're going this direction and you stop going that direction. And it means, and the second phrase is, the unrighteous man his thoughts, or the sinful man his imaginations. And this true repentance affects the way we were going. It also affects the way I think. I start thinking differently than I did before. True repentance affects that. And then it says, return, let him return unto the Lord. And so not only do you stop going this way, change the way you think, but you start going this way to the Lord. That's true biblical repentance right there in those three phrases. But that is the response that is needed for the kingdom, invitation right there. And the promises here in verses 7, the last part in verses 8 and 9. But notice this here, the promises for repentance, and he will have mercy upon him. Verse 7, the last part. God will have mercy upon this man or individual, whosoever will that's thirsty, whosoever comes and seeks the Lord and calls upon his name and repents. Says God will have mercy upon him, and he is a God that will abundantly pardon. And then he says those two verses, it's in the context of that. It's in the context of his amazing grace, love, and mercy that he says, listen, my thoughts are way above your thoughts, and my ways are way above your ways. You don't understand them. You don't comprehend them, but it's who I am. It's in the context of his mercy and his willingness to abundantly pardon. And there's more that we could talk about there, but that's a beautiful promise. Now let's look at verses 10 and 11. And here we see the power of this invitation. We should spend more time on this. But the power of this invitation of the gospel is simply this divine invitation. The power of it is that it is the Word of God is behind it. The Word of God is mixed in with it. And the Word of God goes out with it. And that is the power of the divine invitation. God's Word is so powerful. I like the way this says here, and we already quoted this. From John 5:24, Jesus speaking, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." He that hears my word, he that hears the word of God. And God's word is so powerful. "And it shall accomplish what I please," God says there in verse 10:11. I'm sorry. "My word will go out and it will accomplish what I please. It will fulfill the purpose for which I sent it." I like that. And it gives the example in verse 10 of the rain that comes down and the snow that comes down from heaven. And it doesn't return back up in the sky, but it comes down and it waters the earth and it brings forth the bud and it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Hey, he says, just like that, when my word goes out, my word is so powerful. My word goes out with this gospel invitation and it will... It will not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And that is a tremendous encouragement to our hearts this morning. Any of us who share the gospel of the Lord Jesus or share the word, whether we do it in our home or whether we do it in family devotions or personal time in the Word of God, whether we do it in church ministering through an opening children's lesson or a message. We just remember the power of the Word of God. It's more powerful than anything I can think of. You know, sometimes we add quotes to, we say some neat things and stories and we include that in the message. But let's remember that there's nothing as powerful as the Word of God. And that's what makes the gospel invitation so powerful. And I think of the story one time when Charles Spurgeon, he was going to preach at the Agricultural Hall in London, and it was a big place. I think it was over 20,000 people there. But they wanted him to come and to try out the acoustics. This was before amplification. And so he came one day, the week before he was supposed to preach there, and he came there and he walked in and to this big building, and so he's trying out the acoustics, and he simply stands there and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And there was a workman way up in the corner. They didn't even see him. And all of a sudden he hears this Bible verse come, shoo, like an arrow sent from a bow. This Bible verse comes flying through the air, and he's working there, and it he hears that. "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." One little Bible verse. And this man climbed down and he went home and he got on his knees and gave his life to Jesus. This virgin didn't even know he was talking to him. The power of the Word of God. Amen? Isn't that a blessing? But that's the power of this invitation to the gospel. It's because it's the Word of God is behind it. The Word of God is saying it. And the Word of God will accomplish that which I please. Remember the two men on the Emmaus Road? This is what they said after Jesus had revealed Himself to them and vanished. And they were there talking to each other. And they said, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened unto us the Scriptures?" Our hearts just burned within us as He just opened up the Scriptures, and our hearts were burning. Hallelujah. That's the power of the Word of God. It's the power of this invitation. The gospel invitation. Jonathan Goforth, we heard about him recently at the homeschool. It's such a blessing. I so appreciated what was shared. A little story from his missionary time in Africa or China. It was Mr. Yen was a chief city official in the city of Wan. And this is what he said. Jonathan Goforth had given him a Bible, and at least a New Testament. He came back after some time, and this is what he said to Jonathan Goforth, the missionary. He said, "Tell me, why this Bible that you gave me has so much power? Why does this word have so much power? Before you gave it to me, I often took money in exchange for rendering unjust decisions in court. Many times I took the bribe and made an unjust judgment or decision in court. But now it's different. I read this book and I find that if I make an unjust decision, I can't sleep at night. What's the power of this book?" Isn't that amazing? Hallelujah. The power of the gospel message. The power of the divine invitation. Let's take it serious. This book will change my life too. It'll change your life too. If we read it. And we ask God. Listen. That verse right there. Make that real in my life, God. I want that in my life. I want it in my life. It'll change us too. When we read the Bible with an open face, like we heard last Sunday, it will convict us and it will change us. This gospel invitation is so powerful because it is backed by the Word of God. Ask the thief on the cross, "How powerful is this divine invitation? Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul the Apostle, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Who art thou, Lord?" Transformed life. John Newton, he was a slave ship captain for years. Terrible life of ungodliness. He became a minister of the gospel after he repented. There's power. The invitation we're talking about today that Isaiah wrote about those hundreds, thousands of years ago, it's just as powerful today. There's power in this invitation of the gospel. It changes lives. It changed many of our lives. Hallelujah. Praise God. All right, we need to bring this to a close. The last two verses, we have the fruit of this invitation. I like this fruit. We see joy, peace in verse 12 and verse 13 is simply fruitfulness. Look at verse Verse 12, there you have joy and peace and singing. Hallelujah. What a blessing. And then verse 13, instead of the thorn, you have a fir tree. Instead of briars, you have the myrtle tree. And that's all we have. In our own strength, without responding to the Lord Jesus, without yielding our lives to Him, I'm sorry, but it'll probably be a thorn tree. That's what we'll all produce. But we don't have to. We don't have to produce thorns and briars. Our life can be fir trees and myrtle trees. Can bring forth blessings. Can bring forth glory to God. Fruitfulness. That is the fruit of this invitation. I think we're going to close there. I want to leave this thought here. This gospel invitation. It's a beautiful invitation. And I just want to, it's been some time ago, I think we looked at this on the plaque of the Statue of Liberty in the New York Harbor there. They have this Statue of Liberty standing there with the torch. And on there is a plaque that is interesting to me. And I get tears in my eyes when I read through that sometimes. But it's contrasting it to the Colossus of Rhodes, which was a big statue that was built in Greece centuries before the Statue of Liberty was built. And it's contrasting that. It says here, not like the brazen giant of Greek fame. And that's speaking about the Colossus of Rhodes. If you don't know what that was, you have to read it sometime. With conquering limb astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gate shall stand a mighty woman with a torch whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name is Mother of Exiles. Mother of Exiles. Not very flamboyant name, the Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. There's invitation going out to the world. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. This is the plaque on the Statue of Liberty. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that Twin Cities fame. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. But give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. The gospel invitation. The church should be saying that. Send me, the tired, the poor. Send me. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Send them to me. Send me your wretched refuse, the down and out. Send them to me. The gospel invitations. Everyone that thirsts. Ho, everyone that thirsts. Come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come and buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. God bless you.